We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, which tells us that charity or love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And our theme then is that love will cause us to think the best of others, and will cause us to want others to do the same. That's a little cumbersome, but it sums up the truth of this verse, that Christian love will cause us to think as best as possible of others, and will cause us to desire others to do the same. And I trust that by the time we've finished, you'll see that that is the overall meaning of this verse. Now, the all things in this verse requires some explanation. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. The all things cannot be taken in an absolute sense. It is obviously not our duty to believe everything that everyone says to us. We are told not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they be of God. For example, there are many liars in this world, and therefore the all things cannot be simply absolutely everything. Rather, we are to understand that this Christian love will cause us to bear and believe and hope and endure all those things which ought to be born and believed and hoped and endured. And so where this Christian love is, this love to God and man, which is the result of the Spirit of God renewing the heart and bringing us to faith in Christ, where this love is, then these things must follow. So first of all then, love and complaints. Love and complaints. That is, complaints about others. What can we say about love as it affects our complaining about others? Love or charity beareth all things. This is teaching us that if we love God and man, we will not unnecessarily speak against those who have hurt us. You see, the word rendered bearer in our text can mean to cover closely. It is used in chapter 9, verse 12, where the apostle, speaking about the fact that he did not use his right to be financially supported by the Corinthian believers, he says, verse 12, chapter 9, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And it's the same word there that is rendered suffer. We bore with. We kept close. And if you think of a watertight vessel holding fast and keeping in the water, then the sense of this word is that when someone sins against us, our love to them will cause us not to needlessly complain and broadcast their fault and wrongdoing to others. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter tells us, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And he's quoting there from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Charity or love covers a multitude of sins. Not in the sense that anyone's sins become not sins, by his own or anyone else's love. But what it's saying is that love to the offender will cause us not to needlessly broadcast their ill-doing to others. It will cause us to desire, even toward that one, especially within the Church of God, who has offended against us, our love to them will cause us to want to preserve their reputation and standing as far as can legitimately be done. And I say as far as legitimately can be done, because this is the key, that our love to God will show itself in a love to our brother or sister, even though they sin against us. We will still love them and seek as far as possible to limit the damage done to their reputation, even by their offenses against us. There is a limiting factor. And that limiting factor is that sometimes it is necessary to draw attention to the sin that someone has committed against us for the sake of the good of others. So, for example, it is sometimes our duty to take a matter to others, a matter of someone having offended against us, we have to take it to others for the good of the offender himself. So in Matthew 18 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now here is a situation where someone has sinned against us. And this isn't a trivial fault, it's a serious fault. It's a fault which calls in question even his Christian profession. And so we go to him, we tell him his fault. If he repents, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he doesn't repent, because the matter is serious, because the matter, if continued in, would call in question even his Christian standing, we take two or three more in order to establish the truth, and in an endeavor to bring the brother or sister to repentance. So in that case, for his own good, we tell others, having tried first to be reconciled on our own, we tell others in order to seek in their presence to establish the facts and to bring that brother to repentance. So the Apostle Paul, in a somewhat different setting, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7 to 9, he points out to the Corinthians, for their own good, that they were so unstable and unestablished in the truth that he was not willing in the past, nor even now, to be financially supported by them. He said, "I've robbed other churches for you," because he is trying to impress upon them by showing their failure and his lack of confidence in them. He is trying to bring them to see their need to take heed to the truth of God. So there is a place for not only telling the one who has offended against us, but for telling others of their faults for their good. Then again, sometimes a matter has to be opened up for the good of the Church of God as a whole. So Matthew 18, verse 17, the next verse goes on, "And if ye shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. There is a discipline in the church of Christ, and if someone behaves, though professing to be a Christian, behaves in an ungodly manner, something has to be done. If it is a blatant offense, if he is a stubborn and obstinate offender, it has to go to the church, and the elders of the church courts, must deal with it. They must seek his repentance for his good, but failing that, he must be put out of the membership of the church and no longer treated as part of the church for the glory and honor of Christ, whose church it is, and for the purity of the body. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so there is an obligation on every member of the church where there is a serious and blatant cause of sin being engaged in by a member to speak to them, to speak to others if that fails, and to speak to the elders of the church and to put in motion that discipline which must result either in the repentance of the offender or in his excommunication from the church of God on earth. So there is a situation where love to the offender and love to the church as a whole requires that the sin committed against one has to be taken further afield. And of course the Apostle Paul sometimes mentions the sins of others for the benefit of the church as a whole. We mentioned 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15 in another sermon, where the apostle says, Alexander the coppersmith did us much harm, and hath greatly withstood our words, of whom be thou ware also. In other words, for the sake of Timothy, and for the sake of the church of God at Ephesus, he has to tell Timothy what Alexander the coppersmith had done. In Galatians 1:14, the Apostle Paul drew public attention to the public sin of Peter. When Peter, who had before been eating freely with the Gentiles, as was right, when the Jews came, he withdrew and wouldn't eat with them and tried to keep in with his fellow countrymen. Paul knew that this was a compromise of the gospel, and it was a public compromise, and we deserved a public rebuke. And so he says, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. So there is a place for drawing attention to the sins of others when the good of the church as a whole requires it. Then again, sometimes a matter has to be brought even to the attention of the civil authorities for the good of society. The apostle is not saying that we see others commit crime and don't report it. We have a civil duty to report crime. And so it isn't Christian love to see a crime committed and do nothing. We must seek the good of society by reporting it. And even when the criminal should turn out to be a church member of all things, what we read in 1 Corinthians 6 many months ago doesn't mean that under no circumstances should one church member report the crime of another. Yes, in 1 Corinthians 6, the brother who thinks he's defrauded can forego his own rights and thus avoid taking another church member before ungodly judges. But that is not absolutely true. We may forego our own civil rights for the peace of the church and the honor of Christ, but there are circumstances where the obligations that we have as citizens mean that we must, even when it's a church member, to take the most horrific scenario, supposing someone who was a professing Christian and a church member committed murder. The fact that he was a church member does not mean that we haven't an obligation to report his crime to those in authority in the state. To sum up then, love takes account of the effect of silence on others. But if there is no detrimental effect on others in keeping silent, then he keeps silent. So when someone offends against us, if we have no obligation to others to speak of it, we may need to speak to the person themselves, but if we have no obligation to speak to others about it for their safety and benefit, then we say nothing. But let's face it. Most of our complaints about others have nothing to do with caring for other people. Is that not so? Is it not the case that very often, when we have been sinned against, or we think we've been sinned against by someone else, even another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, has done something against us, we don't speak to them, but we do speak to others. And it's not because others need to know, it's because we want to tell. And why do we want to tell? Most often, it is out of a desire for verbal revenge. Verbal revenge. We can't get our own back, but we can tell others and thus bring down their estimate of the offending brother or sister. We can damage their standing in the eyes of others, and so instead of seeking their welfare and their repentance, we tell others to, by means of our words, to exact revenge against them. That's why we do it. We can't harm them. We draw back from literally hurting them. We perhaps don't want a confrontation with them, and so we go to others to secretly destroy their standing in the eyes of others. That's why we talk about what others have done to us, to other people, and not to the person. The Bible talks about whisperers. And most of our talk about the offenses of others against us to other people rather than the offender is simply a desire by our words to take revenge. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. If there's any repaying to be done, God will do it." The day will come when every secret will be made manifest and declared from the housetops, but until then, we are not to take revenge into our hands, not even upon our lips. So then, that complaining to others about alleged offenses against us is just plain sin. It's just a lack of this love of which the apostle speaks. If we love God and love the brethren, if they offend against us, if we have to speak to anyone, it would be to them. And the failure to do so is just gossip, and it's sin. Secondly, love and causeless suspicion. Love and causeless suspicion. Our text tells us that love believeth all things. Believeth all things. Now, some good interpreters of the scripture take this believing and the hoping which follows as referring to the faith and hope that is mentioned later in the passage. But I think that's a mistake. The believing and hoping mentioned in our text is an expression of love in our dealings with others. And so this believing all things is what we call the judgment of charity, putting the best construction upon the words and actions of others. Believing all that we have, all that we can believe that is good about another. Now, it does not involve ignoring facts. We've mentioned this before in an earlier sermon. You remember David did not ignore the facts about Shimei or about Joab in 1 Kings 2 when he warned Solomon and told him to watch these men, Shimei, Joab, remember what they've done, remember what kind of men they are, watch, be careful, deal with them, deal firmly with them, don't let their hairs go down to the grave without blood. He was telling his son to learn from his experience of these men. So this believing all things, this judgment of charity, is not stupidity and naivety and foolishness and pretending and wishful thinking. It's none of those things. But it does mean that we are to ignore groundless suspicion. We are prone to suspicion. And because we are sinners, we should be suspicious of our suspicions. And we should examine them as to what actual basis they have. Because we are quite capable of suspecting things and imagining that we have good reason to suspect those things without ever asking what exactly is the basis of that suspicion. And sometimes, because we have sinful hearts, when you look at it, there is no basis whatever. If there is a good construction that can readily be put upon a person's words or actions, we will opt for that if we love God and man as we ought. And we will do so because we love them, and we do not desire to think badly of them. And we are afraid of imputing sin to them wrongly and unjustly. All that is good and that can be believed, we will believe. That's the all things of our text. That's why the session of the church, the minister and the elders of the church, when they interview someone with a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper, they are to exercise this judgment of charity. They are not to be fools. They are to ask the right questions, even searching questions as need be. But they are to take the answers, provided the known life and practice of the particular person is compatible with that, those answers, they are to take them at face value. They are not to presume infallibility or omniscience. They are to act on the basis of what they see and hear. They can do no more without infringing this precept. But then thirdly, love and suspicions with a cause. Love and suspicion with a cause. Our text goes on to tell us that charity hopeth all things. Sometimes suspicion has a cause. It has a real cause. It has a cause in fact. What does love mean when we know that there is a cause for us to suspect something? Well, love will make us hope that the best is true. You know that even from your own families. Even natural affection tells you that. Of course, sometimes it warps the judgment completely, but legitimate natural affection. If you had reason to think that someone in your family had done some terrible thing, you would hope that it wasn't true, wouldn't you? Because you love them with a natural affection. Even that natural affection, which is not the result of saving grace, especially, causes us to want to not believe the worst of those close to us. We want to believe the best. But Christian love to God and to man, and especially to the brethren in the faith, will cause us to hope that all that it is possible to hope that is good. We are to hope all things. As long as we are not forced to a negative conclusion, we will hope that the best explanation is the true one. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 to 4. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? The apostle suspected that some of the Galatians, at least, might not be genuine converts after all. He had a reason for that suspicion. They were willing to listen to a false gospel. And when he heard that, he was alarmed, and he was justifiably suspicious. But for the moment, he still addresses them as the people of God, as you see from chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. And he longs to have his fears dispelled. He longs to have his fears dispelled. He doesn't rejoice in that suspicion. He acknowledges that there is cause for alarm. And he addresses that cause for alarm. And he warns them, is it all in vain, if it be yet in vain? But he still hopes that the opposite will prove to be the case. So he hopes the best for these Galatians because he loves them. He rejoices not in the prospect of having to conclude that they're not converted, but in the prospect that the evidence will revive and become apparent that they are. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, after that awesome warning about apostasy, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So taking this example of someone's profession of faith, if you have cause to doubt that profession, if there is no sorrow in your heart, then you are rejoicing in iniquity and not hoping all things. Or if someone has committed some act, or you think they've committed some act, or they've committed some act that might be from a very wicked and evil motive, if you do not long to have that suspicion dispelled and your confidence restored, then you rejoice in iniquity. Only reluctantly and sorrowfully, and when we have no alternative, should we draw a negative conclusion. We should hope all things. We should find our delight in the prospect that the thing is not true. Now in Corinth, there was party division. And no doubt this party division caused this, or was a reflection of this lack of loving hopefulness. And that's the case whenever a church is divided. You see, the way it works is this. Some issue, big or small, produces a difference of opinion in a Christian church. And there are at least two views. And there's a separating into two parties. And then what happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Whenever someone does something or says something that is capable of two interpretations, the people in his own party put the good construction on it, and the people in the opposite party put a bad construction on it. And the same happens in reverse, and it happens over and over and over again. Everybody puts the best interpretation on everything that their own side say or do, and the worst interpretation on what the other side's members say or do, and so what began as a minor problem becomes a chasm. And that's how the devil works in churches. When this is ignored, that's how little divisions, little ripples become an enormous problem. Unfounded or maliciously governed suspicions are the causes of confusion and every evil work. This hoping all things may entail not only hoping the best in the present, but may also mean hoping for better things in the future. If someone sins grievously, we should hope, once it's established that yes, they did it, we should hope for better in the future, that they will come to repentance of that sin, that there will be a change, a positive change. If we love them, how could we not hope for that? Love means that we don't give up, even though others may. We hope for change. That's true even of non-Christians. As long as they're in this world. As long as God doesn't take them out of this world, then God hasn't made known that He's not going to save them. And so for our non-Christian family members or friends or work colleagues, we hope for their conversion. We pray for their conversion. We hope that though they're ungodly now, they will not remain so until the day they die. We hope all things that are legitimate according to the Word of God. Now, this is not presumption. This is not presumption, as if we know what God is going to do in the heart of anyone. Sometimes people presume. They presume that a particular non-Christian will be converted. Christians have married non-Christians, assuming that the non-Christian partner will be saved. They have no right to make any such assumption at all. The only way we can know that an unbeliever will be converted would be if God sovereignly and by direct and special revelation revealed to us that this was one of his elect who would come to faith in due time, and that he has not given. That's presumption. It's pretending to know what God has not revealed. But we are to hope in the sense that we are to take a positive delight and prayerful, express a prayer and desire for the conversion of that sinner. So hope means favoring or hope means focusing on those positive possibilities which the Word of God warrants. But then fourthly, love and perseverance. Love and perseverance. We're told that charity endureth all things. Charity endureth all things. The meaning of this phrase is just this, that this love to God and man, which is the result of the Spirit of God renewing the heart, can never be overthrown. If you look at the context, the next verse makes it quite clear. Charity never faileth. And so this charity endureth all things is simply saying that genuine, distinctive Christian love goes on and on. It continues. It continues in the people of God on earth, but it continues in the life of the individual child of God. This love is not a flash in the pan. Despite all the storms of opposition from the world, and despite all the provocations that come even from fellow Christians, this love, because it's the result of the work of the Spirit in the soul, it continues. It is true, of course, that sometimes a real Christian may be knocked off course into bitterness for a time, like Jonah. But he recovers, and this love in his heart to God and man, it thrives again, because it is the work of God in the soul. He's been born of the Spirit. He's a believer in Christ. That's why he loves God. That's why he loves his neighbor, and especially the household of faith. And that love that God has put within his heart is invincible. It will never be obliterated, because the new birth cannot be reversed, and the work of God is invincible. And having begun a good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So just as true conversion lasts, so the fruit of true conversion lasts. This love to God and man, it begins when a sinner is brought to repentance and faith, and it goes on until it is perfected in glory. It endures all things, even in a hostile world. Well now, two simple points of application. First of all, let us be humbled before God when we see how much our thoughts and our words betray a lack of this love to God and man. That malice toward man shows a lack of love to man, and that lack of love to man without fail shows a lack of love to God. You cannot sin against your brethren without displaying a lack of love to God himself. When Saul persecuted the Christians, the Savior said to him, "Why persecutest thou me? And if you slander your brethren, then the Lord regards it as sin against him." Let us then see how much of the plague of our own hearts is still there, how much the Canaanites still dwell in the land. And let us be renewed in thankfulness that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. Ever liveth. No hope if it were otherwise. because we have sinned so much. And let us seek a congregational life that is free from groundless or maliciously governed suspicion. Let us seek a gossip-free congregation. Gossip-free. If our congregational life and that of other churches was free from malice and gossip and groundless or ill-motivated suspicion, surely our fellowship in Christ and with one another would be like a foretaste of the days of heaven upon the earth. Seek this individually, and let us look for the blessing and the presence of the Lord.